When you're trying to get to know someone, long distance is not the most effective way of going about it. I can attest to that personally. After several months of dating who would come to be my wife, I began a 2-year training program at Ironwood Christian Camp in Newberry Springs, California. Megan had one more year of school left at Bob Jones University, which is in South Carolina. If you know your geography. So we braced ourselves for the dreaded, very long distance relationship. Like 2,000 miles long distance relationship. And to make things even more difficult, I didn't own a phone. And you may not remember, but it actually used to cost more money to make long-distance phone calls. I remember buying these phone cards that I would use to make these long-distance calls so the camp I was training at wasn't charged extra. So once a week, I would call Megan. We would email back and forth also, but that was about the extent of our relationship. And Megan and I continued our relationship in this way for almost 2 years. During this time, I was able to occasionally fly out and spend time with Megan and her family. During this time, Megan and I did become engaged. It was not until about 3 months before we were to be married that we actually lived in close proximity to each other. And even then, I was working long hours to save up some money. But before too long, that wonderful day came. It was July 28th, 2012, our wedding day. And if you were to come up to me and try to change my mind about what I was going to do, what do you think my response would be? You might say, Judd, don't you realize that you will have to give up your liberty, your freedom? You're going to have to support two people, not just one. You won't be able to just go and do something whenever you want. Judd, don't you realize there might be kids? You know what I would have to say? I would say, to know Megan as my wife is of far greater worth to me than independence. To know Megan as my wife is more important to me than the flexibility of singleness. I gladly give that all up so that I might know Megan as my wife. As we return to Philippians 3 this morning, this is essentially the mindset that Paul had toward knowing Christ. When he was confronted by Christ on the road to Damascus, he came to realize that knowing Christ was of far greater value than everything. Who Christ was far surpassed who Paul was. What Christ had done was far greater than what Paul had done. In fact, Paul says in Philippians 3:7, what things were gained to me, what things I thought were important, these I have counted loss for Christ. And it goes even further in verse 8. He says, yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, or for whom I have given up all things, and count them as rubbish, as refuse, as dung, that I may gain Christ. As Paul continues down in verse 9, we come to see that Paul gives up all claim to his own righteousness, the kind that he had looked to by keeping the law of Moses. And he gave up his claim to his own righteousness so that he might be found having the righteousness that comes from God through faith in Christ. And that must be the response of every Christian if we are to be accepted by God when we stand before Him. If you come to God depending on the works that you have done, placing confidence in your goodness and your righteousness, friend, let me tell you right now, God will not accept you. The only righteousness that God accepts is the righteousness that only He can give. And when you come to God by grace through faith in Christ alone, the righteousness of the sinless Son of God is credited to your account. And when you see that knowing Christ and His righteousness is of far greater worth than your own righteousness, you gladly come to see everything that has to do with you to be loss. It's like choosing between the rusty Pontiac and the Ferrari. I doubt you'll keep the Pontiac as a backup. You're going to say, get rid of that thing. I got something better. It's garbage by comparison. And that's exactly how Paul viewed his own righteousness compared to the righteousness of Christ. And the comparison opened Paul's eyes to the other worthlessness of his own righteousness. So knowing Christ Jesus as his Lord was of far greater value to him. But as we come to verse 10, and we had left off with this last week, because I knew we had to look at this a little more carefully than time allowed last week. As we come to verse 10, Paul explains what he considers knowing Christ to mean. And it's not what you and I might expect. The Philippian church would have understood Paul's explanation much more clearly than us, because they could relate to what Paul is talking about. As we look at verses 10 and 11 this morning, just these two verses, I want to lay out for you how these thoughts all connect together. First of all, we see Paul, and he will explain what he means by knowing Christ. Secondly, we'll see Paul clarify the necessary lifestyle for knowing Christ. And then finally, Paul will begin unfolding the goal of knowing Christ in these two verses. So let's look at these verses together. Paul writes in verse 10, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. First, what does Paul mean when he says that his goal is to know Christ? We saw briefly last Sunday that when Paul speaks about knowing Christ, it's not just knowing facts about Christ. There is so much more to knowing Christ than that. How does Paul refer to Christ in the middle of verse 8? He refers to Him as Christ Jesus, my Lord. So what does this title tell us about Paul's knowledge of Christ? It wasn't just a factual thing. Paul's knowledge of Christ was relational. Paul has come to know Christ not as a Lord or even as the Lord. Paul knows Christ Jesus as his Lord. Christ Jesus is Paul's master. And if Christ Jesus is Paul's Lord, that means Paul's reason for living is to do the will of his master. I mean, this is Paul's obligation. When you're a slave and your master says to do something, you don't have a choice. And Paul communicates his obligation very clearly in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 16, where he explains his obligation to proclaim Christ's gospel. What does he say in verse 16? He says, "For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yes, woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. For if I do this willingly, I have a reward. But if against my will, I have been entrusted with a stewardship. I am obligated to do what the master has called me to do. It doesn't matter what Paul feels like doing. The nature of his relationship is not based on feelings. When the master says go, Paul goes. When the master says preach, Paul is obligated to preach. But we should not take away from this that this master called Jesus Christ is in any way a cruel master. Quite the opposite is true. And Paul says as much in Galatians 2, verse 20. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So you have, in verse 10, this idea here. Paul again repeats that his aim is to know Christ, and it is Christ Jesus as Paul's master that he desires to know, but it's also a Christ who is a loving master. So keep that in mind as we progress through verses 10 and 11. But there are two aspects of the life of Christ that Paul desires to know in particular. You see in verse 10, Paul says that I may know him, but there's two aspects in particular that Paul sees to be incredibly significant. Because without them, everything Paul has been experiencing for the sake of Christ, be it persecution, imprisonment, even the potential of death, everything Paul has experienced up to this point for the sake of Christ, without these two aspects, would have been in vain. These two aspects of Christ's life were essential for Paul to know by experience. And we see these important aspects in the next two phrases. Paul desires to know, first, the power of Christ's resurrection, and secondly, the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. Let's begin with the first one. Paul says that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. As you probably know, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of the most crucial realities for the Christian. Because without the resurrection, there is no Christianity. And Paul goes to great lengths in 1 Corinthians 15 to communicate the necessity of the resurrection. Because some of the believers there at Corinth were saying that there was no resurrection of the dead. It didn't exist. That's a big problem. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also empty. He goes on to say in verse 16 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, for if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. What about those who have died? Those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished, if that's the case. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But the truth is, Christ is risen from the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. It was a risen Christ in which Paul hoped. It was a risen Christ in which Paul trusted. And because Christ has been raised, we too have a sure hope, a confidence that we too, with Paul, will be raised from the dead. But what is so important to Paul in our text in Philippians 3:10 is not simply the event of the resurrection, not just the fact that it happened, which is true. It did. Christ is raised from the dead. He has been raised. That did happen. But that's not what Paul wants to know. Paul wants to know the power of Christ's resurrection. You know what Paul is implying by this, don't you? Paul is telling us that the same power that accomplished the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is knowable. This is a power coming from God that can be experienced by the Christian. Because Christ died, the penalty of man's sin was paid for. Because Christ rose, the power of sin and the power of death has been broken. So those who have been saved by placing their confidence in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who have been saved from eternal death, which is the penalty of their sin, they have been made alive together with Christ. If you're a Christian today, you have received new life in Christ through the power of God. It is by this power we are able to live the way Christ lived. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You are no longer under the power of sin. You are no longer a slave to sin. Christ Jesus has become your Lord. And everything he has called you to do, every difficulty he has called you to face for his sake, you have been given the power to carry out. It's available to you. It's been given for you to experience. This is the power that Paul desires to know. This is the power that Paul desires to experience in a greater and fuller capacity. Paul hates his sin, and because Christ Jesus is his Lord, Paul is making every effort with the power of God working in him to daily put to death the deeds of his sinful nature. This is something we can fully relate to. We long with Paul to know this power, to experience it more fully and more greatly. It has been made available to us through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. What Paul says next is something that we in our 21st century American culture may have a hard time wrapping our minds around. Because not only does Paul desire to know the power of Christ's resurrection, Paul also desires to know the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. What Christ experienced before he went to the cross, his followers are called to share in as they proclaim Christ. Christians may not experience all of what Christ experienced, but to be a Christian involves going through the same kinds of things that Christ endured at the hands of sinful men. And that is an involvement in suffering. Because suffering for the sake of Jesus Christ has always been a trademark of true Christianity. Rarely does a society enjoy the freedom in which Christians can proclaim Christ and not face some form of opposition. Now we have experienced such freedoms here in America, haven't we? We do have had and still do have the freedoms to proclaim Christ without much fear of intense opposition. You might get some smart remark or some comment on Facebook, but that's not suffering. And the freedom that we have is not normal throughout Christian history. The question is, are we taking advantage of our religious freedoms? Not just to worship, but to name the name of Christ. Are we making the most of the opportunities to share Christ without fear of gospel opposition? Because in the Philippian church of Paul's day, and truly in much of the world today, those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus suffer persecution. And you want to know the response of a true Christian in the face of persecution? You see it in 1 Corinthians 4:12. Paul says, being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. We persevere. We press on. That is the sign of a true Christian. A true Christian in suffering continues. He doesn't fall away. He's not scared off. He knows the reason why he is suffering. It's for Christ. And the Philippian church was sharing in this suffering with Paul. They were being opposed on account of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul was writing to them, encouraging them to press on. You remember back in chapter 1, in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, lead your lives. Do this and you will stand firm in the face of your gospel opponents. You will not in any way be intimidated by your adversaries, because suffering for the sake of Christ comes from the hand of God just as much as faith does. When you suffer for the sake of Christ, you know that you are living worthy of Christ's gospel. Because Christ, Paul's Lord and Master, suffered and died for sinners like Paul. Paul desired to follow in the steps of his Lord. And so Paul not only desired to know by experience the power of Christ's resurrection, Paul wanted to know by experience what it was to participate in Christ's sufferings. Paul's driving desire was to know Christ in this way. But it was in terms of Christ's resurrection and Christ's suffering that Paul sought to know him. These two aspects of Christ's life were critical to Paul's end goal. Because he has a goal in mind, and it comes through the knowledge of Christ in these ways. But Paul recognizes that knowing Christ must be accompanied by a certain lifestyle. We see that here later on in verse 10. And that is a lifestyle of conformity to Christ's death. You cannot know Christ unless you are identifying with his death. If you truly desire to know Christ, you must first be crucified with Christ. What does this mean? How do you live in conformity to Christ's death? And I think Paul gives a bit of a flashback here to Philippians chapter 2. To be conformed to Christ's death, you have to humble yourself like Christ did. Remember Paul's words back in Philippians 2:5? Remember the mind that Christ had? Christ being divine, being equal with God because he was God, did not consider that equality with God something to be clung to, something to be held on to at all costs. Christ poured himself out. The Son of God took the form of a slave, coming in the likeness of men. And Philippians 2:8 says, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And can I help but be reminded of John's account of the Last Supper? The Gospel of John, chapter 13, says, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come from God and was going to God, rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. You remember this? After that, he poured water in a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Jump down to verse 12. When he had washed their feet, taken his garments, sat down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord or master, and you say, well, for so I am. I am your master. I am your Lord. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If Jesus, the master, could become a servant of his disciples, if the Son of God could become a servant of all by dying the death of the cross on behalf of sinners, who was Paul to glory in anything that he had done? What self-righteous works of Paul's hands could compare with the perfectly righteous life of the one who loved him and gave himself for him? So ever since Paul had been confronted by Jesus Christ, Paul came to see his own righteousness as worthless. He continually considered it to be garbage. And Paul's desire became to know Christ. To know the power of Christ's resurrection, because without that power, Paul could not attain his goal. To know the fellowship of Christ's sufferings, because without suffering for the sake of Christ, Paul could not attain his goal. And all the while, Paul continued living a life of conformity to Christ's death. Every work in which Paul might place confidence in, he nailed to Christ's cross. Everything in which Paul might boast that was not Christ, he nailed to Christ's cross. Every sin that Paul committed, he nailed to Christ's cross. There was nothing left in Paul that he could glory in. Because without a life of conformity to Christ's death, Paul could not attain his goal. What was that goal? Why did Paul make it his desire to know Christ? And you see it in verse 11. That I may know Christ, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. This is the finish line that consumes every true believer. This was the case for Paul. Everything Paul did as a slave of Jesus Christ was with the goal of resurrection in his gaze. And Paul is not saying that he is uncertain that he will be raised. That's not what he means by if. Paul is saying that if there is any way to attain, if there is any way to achieve the resurrection of his dead body, it has to be through knowing Jesus Christ. Only those who know, who have experienced the life-giving power of Christ's resurrection, will experience the resurrection of their own bodies. Only those who participate in suffering for the sake of Christ will experience the resurrection of their own bodies. Now, I grant that we have not faced the suffering for Christ that the Philippian Christians were facing. But regardless, if we are to attain the resurrection of our own bodies, we must be engaged in the same gospel living that would bring suffering to Christians in other societies. We live the same way they do. And finally, only those who live in conformity to Christ's death will experience the resurrection of their own bodies. Everything the Christian does is with an eye to reaching this goal. Our hope lies in the resurrection of the dead that Christ has won for us through his own resurrection from the dead. And so I ask you, Christian, do you have your eyes focused on the finish line? Are you living in such a way where those who see you see someone who is pursuing a prize that lies beyond the here and now? Is it your aim to know Christ like Paul sought to know Christ? Is it your aim to live as Paul endeavored to live? The race did not conclude when you received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. The race began that day. The conflict began that day. And from that day to this, and the days that come in the future, we are engaged with the same pursuit. It is the pursuit of the prize of the resurrection. And that prize comes to those who make it their aim to know Christ. Let's pray together.